Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. So we're going to be beginning this evening in verse 1 of chapter 5. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father, as we come to your word this evening, we ask that your Holy Spirit would cause your anointing to be upon it. And that, God, your Spirit would be searching our hearts and revealing those things within us that would hinder us from hearing you, from knowing you, and ultimately, O God, from walking in love towards you. We pray, God, that you would free us from any and everything that would become an idol in our life and that would hinder us from experiencing your grace. We are feeble after the flesh, O God. Teach us that. Cause us to know it. But we can be mighty through your Holy Spirit. To the tearing down, Lord, of those strongholds that hinder us from experiencing your peace and your joy and your victory in our lives. We pray for your anointing upon this time, O Father, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The writer is speaking of Christ as our high priest, and he says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he is called by God, just as Aaron was. And so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Last week in our study, we left off with many references to Christ as our high priest. We talked about specifically the efficacy of Christ on my behalf, that he is able to be a covering for my sins. And I said even beyond the idea of being a covering, as atonement means, but being the propitiation, literally a wiping away of the debt which is owed by every one of us because of sin and transgression. And therefore, we can stand before God in cleanliness and in holiness, knowing by faith that we are sanctified, being looked upon by God not according to my abilities or, as is usually the case, lack thereof. Not being looked at by God as one who has fallen short in so many ways, but rather as one who is pure in the person of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 5 here, as we looked at the first two verses last week, and we're going to go back through them again, the writer begins by talking about the Aaronic priesthood, or in other words, the priesthood that was symbolized by Aaron and his son. Most of you are familiar with the journey of the children of Israel out of Egypt and coming to Mount Sinai, where they entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord God. And there it was that God ordained a ritual and service and many other ordinances relating their relationship with God. And at the center of Israel's life was to be the tabernacle, which was a tent. And later on, when they took Jerusalem, we find Solomon built a temple after the same pattern of the tabernacle. But the tabernacle and later on the temple became, or were to be, the very center of the nation of Israel. So that we find that when the children of Israel were to encamp in the wilderness, that they were to camp all around the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was to be set up in the very midst of the people. And when they went out in their journeyings, the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the holy place, the most holy place of the tabernacle, was to be carried by the priest on their shoulders at the front of the nation. And he was to lead them in all of their ways and to guide them in all of their journeyings. And what God very clearly was trying to communicate is that Israel was to be a theocracy. In other words, a theocracy means a government of God. Their whole system of government was God. He was the very central source of authority. And so that's why we talk about a democracy. It means that the source of authority is supposed to be the people. But in a theocracy, the source of authority rests in God and not in the people. So that God was to be the central and the focal point of everything that involved the nation of Israel's life. So that there was no idea of a religious life and a secular life, but their entire life was to be dominated by the religious aspect of the presence of God in the midst of His people. The Lord appointed Moses' brother Aaron to be the high priest. And as I've talked about in past weeks, the high priest had the most important position in the nation of Israel in that he was the only one that could enter into the presence of God as represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And he could only go in once a year to offer sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel. And that's why a few weeks ago the Jewish people celebrated Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, which is a remembrance or a time of celebration that they would come each year to atone for the sins of the people. And every year, once a year, the high priest would go in and he would offer the blood of the sacrifice as an atonement for the sins of the nation. But before he could do that, he had to offer first an atonement for his own sins. So that, as I explained before, that the high priest was only a symbolic representative of one perfect high priest that was yet to come. And so the writer of Hebrews brings out so clearly, Christ was that perfect high priest. And he begins to develop that theme here in chapter 5. And he starts by speaking about some of the characteristics of the earthly high priest after the nature of Aaron. He says basically seven things about him. He says that for every high priest was taken from among men. He had to be one of like nature, first of all. The high priest was not any kind of extra spiritual person. He was not a person of some different or unique nature. He was not an angel. He was not an exalted human being. He was none of the kinds of things that one often connotates with spiritual persons. You see, in the religious mindset of the world, spiritual leaders are held up as being exalted persons. In the church, that should never be the case. In the church, spiritual leaders should never be considered exalted persons. Spiritual leaders are simply men of like passions, like everyone else, having the same nature and, as we'll see, the same problems and conflicts in themselves. But they are appointed by God for a very specific purpose. And so when we look at the Aaronic priesthood and all the descendants of Aaron, we need to realize they were men just like the rest of the nation of Israel. Nothing unique or extra special about them. They didn't even earn the position through good works. In fact, one of the things that we will see is that Aaron, at times, proved that he really didn't deserve to be the high priest. There was one point, we read in Numbers, where he and Moses' sister, Miriam, began to get all uptight with Moses because they felt like Moses was taking all the glory for himself. I mean, after all, aren't we as good as he? Who is he to lift himself up? And what happened was that God answered their question, and Miriam was struck with leprosy, and I can only assume that she must have been doing all the talking or something, but God struck her with leprosy from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet, and she was put out of the camp, and it was the lowest, most degrading thing that could possibly happen to a person, because she was excommunicated during that time of her disease. For 7 days. And God did it, he said, to humble her. To humble her. Why? To humble her before Moses? No. But to humble her before the hand of God. Because she was murmuring against the man that God had put in that place. But you see, we tend to think one of two things. That God exalts people because, first of all, they're perfect and without fault. You know, there's something special about them. There's something unique. There's some capability or nature within them that exalts them above other people. And how clearly that is evidenced in the way that the world chases after personalities. I don't know if any of you have been reading the installments in the paper about the Beach Boys. It's a fascinating series of articles, especially for us Californians who used to get into that lifestyle. But one of the things, you know, as I was reading these articles and seeing very clearly, these guys were people just like you and I. And they handled the temptations of wealth and power just about as well as you and I would. They got completely consumed by them. So that it led them into lives of all sorts of alcoholism and drug addiction and marital problems and personal problems and on and on and on and on. The kind of things that eventually led to Dennis Wilson's death. Those were the kind of things that really indicate and reveal to us that these are people just like everybody else. And the truth of the matter is that even the gurus and the exalted religious spiritual personalities are simply people just like you and I, and they have the same problems. The reason why the writer of Hebrews emphasized this here to us is because the tendency of his Jewish readers was to look at the priesthood and see them as bigger than life. And as a result, they began to put overmuch confidence in man. In the Psalms, David said that to put our confidence in man is a snare. To put my trust in a man is a snare because, you see, no man will ever be capable of not failing you at some point or another. And there are some of you right now who have conflicts in your personal life because you feel that you trusted a person and that person did you wrong. They let you down. They failed you. They allowed hurt to come into your personal life. And as a result of that, a root of bitterness has begun to grow up in you. And every time God speaks to you about that root of bitterness, what you do is saying, well, I know it's wrong, but you should have seen what they did to me. And you can't see the reason why you should forgive that person. And the problem is that you're looking at that person and you're expecting that they should never have let you down. And that's your sin. Your sin is that you are trusting in man. And any time you trust, put your trust and your confidence into people, you're going to find yourself being let down. Our trust has to be in God. He is the only one who will never fail us. He is the only one who will always deal with us correctly, always respond to us in the proper manner, always meet our needs in the perfect way, and will always withhold things from us when they're not the best for us. So that when I allow myself to become bitter and angry and resentful towards people because they have offended me or they have hurt me and they have let me down, that is a sin in my life simply because it evidences that my focus and my trust was in people rather than on God. The priest was a man just simply taken from man. And the minute we begin to see religious leaders of any kind, shape, or form in bigger-than-life perspectives, we are being caught up in a fault. And I emphasize this simply because we live in the generation of celebrity Christianity. We live in a generation of celebrity Christianity. And I hear people following after certain Christian celebrities, some whom I think have terrible doctrinal positions, who are caught up in deception of a very real and dangerous kind, and people will simply say, well, they can't be wrong. Look, they're on TV. You know? They can't be wrong. They're so prosperous. They can't be... And you start finding all these things, and you have to realize that none of us is above being wrong. And that's why the Scripture says we should examine ourselves daily to see whether or not we be in the faith. As a Christian, we have to continually bring ourselves under the examination of the truth of God's Word and recognizing that it is a straight and narrow path. And were it not for the power of the Holy Spirit in my life and in your life, we would not be able to keep ourselves on it. Because deception is all over the place, and it finds great support in the deceitfulness of my own flesh, in the deceitfulness of my own fallen nature. And it is only as I am open and surrendered to the will and the purpose of God through His Holy Spirit As only as I allow my life to be Spirit-controlled can I have any assurance or confidence that my pathway is right and the way of my life is right. And so it is, as I've said so many times, it brings back to us the importance of being faithful and also careful students of God's Word. Because ultimately, God's Word becomes the key of reproof and correction in my life, of exhortation and instruction in my life. Many times as a teacher, I'll think, why do I get up there week after week and talk and go on, you know, fill the air with my words and all those sort of things? And I think it really comes down to one goal that I hope to accomplish in my teaching you. It's not that you will do what I say or remember everything that I say, because I know better than that. But it's, I hope that I can present God's Word in such a way that you'll look at it and say, that is relevant to my life today. This Word has real, meaningful application to the things that I go through every day. And if I look to it, it will speak to the needs of my life. And it will give me God's guidance and counsel and direction for my life. Because I want you to understand that as a Bible teacher, my goal isn't to multiply the number of listeners that I have. But rather, my goal is that those who listen to me would become so excited, become so impressed with the reality and the relevance of God's Word to their life today, that they would become students of God's Word too. That they would begin to say, man, as I read the Word of God every day, it becomes a living Word for me. Because then you take away something that is a continual tool in your life. You know, it's like the adage that many relief organizations use to impress upon the need for cultural development in depressed economies. They say, you know, if you teach a man to, if you just feed a man, then you have to go back tomorrow and feed him. But if you teach him how to fish, then you can teach him how to feed himself. And in a sense, that's what I hope would happen in our lives. That you wouldn't become dependent upon me to teach you, but rather that from my teaching, you would learn how to become teachers of your own selves. You would learn how to study the Word of God, and you would enter into that one-on-one relationship with Him and not become dependent upon me or any person as a source of inspiration and revelation in your life. Because if by my teaching the Holy Spirit reaches out and touches your heart and reveals truth to you, just keep in mind that that same Spirit can do that in your life, even when you're sitting and reading the Word every day by yourself. Because that's exactly what God wants to do. He wants to be an ever-present reality, an ever-present moving and presence in your life, the very presence of God Himself to direct us and train us in His ways, and that our lives might be reflections of that for His glory and for His honor. So that first of all, He says that He's a man of like nature. He was taken from among men. Secondly, He says of Him that He was appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that He was there to serve man. The role of the high priest was not to serve himself by his position. And I think that as I was looking at these characteristics, I thought how relevant these points are to those who want to be used of God to minister today. That those who are used by God to minister in any capacity have to, first of all, keep in mind that even though God may exalt them to the highest position of leadership in the body of Christ in the entire world, they are still flesh of flesh. They are still a man with a human nature that, if it's allowed to take control of them, will lead them into sinful disobedience. Because most people that I have known, if not all, who have fallen from positions of spiritual leadership because of one sin or another, that before they fell, they proved the book of Proverbs right. You know what the book of Proverbs said? Before the fall comes pride. Now we say, what is pride? Well, if we look at how the Bible uses the term, especially in regards to the father of all pride, Lucifer, Lucifer allowed himself to conceive of himself as being something other than what he was. He allowed himself to see himself as being exalted above what he was. He was merely a creation of God, and yet he said, I will ascend and, in essence, become equal with God. That's what pride is, a self-exaltation. And before people fall into sin, what you find is they begin to get an exalted concept about themselves. Many times spiritual leaders begin to allow themselves to operate on a different level. They allow themselves certain liberties in Christ that other people who aren't as spiritually mature as they are allowed to exercise. And when that happens, the next thing that's going to follow is they are going to fall. If you want to be used of God, first and foremost, remember that you are still going to have to serve Him through the vehicle of a fallen nature. And that there's going to be a constant conflict between the spirit and the flesh. As Paul said, I labor, for was it 1 Corinthians 9:27? I labor to keep my body in submission to the spirit. The word labor means there wearisome toil. We get this idea sometimes that Paul had his act so together with God that he never really had to deal with temptation. Paul said of himself, I go through wearisome toil every day to keep my body in submission to the Spirit of God, lest after I have preached to other people I be disqualified. What he's talking about is that he went through trials and temptations just like you and I do. And never get the idea that there is a place or a realm of spiritual attainment where you no longer have to struggle against the fallen nature. All it does is become more subtle and more refined. I'm convinced that human maturity really only comes down to that. You know, little kids, we laugh at them because they're so blunt, you know. They're so blunt and so blatant about things they do, you know. I'll catch my little one doing something wrong. He'll take something he's not supposed to. The kind of thing like, I'll say to him, Brian, have you been eating cookies? I mean, he's got a cookie in his hand, he's got cookies all over his face, and he'll go, no. You know, not too shrewd. Not too shrewd. So what happens as we mature, we get smarter. We start learning. You better not have the evidence in your hand. You better wash your face first. And I think so often, we tend to think that those who are in positions of leadership don't have to fight the same battles that everybody else has to fight. And it just simply is not true. They are taken from men and they are appointed for the purpose of men. They are appointed to serve others. The high priest was never made high priest so that he could get a new set of clothes. You know, the priest had all these groovy robes that he wore, breastplates with precious stones in them, you know, and had this real nice linen hat. You know, he had all this neat stuff. He had this far out garment and he could walk around and you know, suddenly it became holy, you know. And it was the ultimate fashion coup. Because nobody else was allowed to wear anything else like it. He was the only one that could wear that. So, I mean, he was really set apart, and he could really, you know, move through a crowd. You know? And people could just kind of focus on him, you know. He's And in fact, historically, what we find happens in Israel, especially during the days of Christ, is they got caught up in that whole attitude. The high priest and those who were around him became the most snobbish, sanctimonious, puffed up bunch of people you could ever want to know. They were just bloated. They were gloating in their bloatedness of pride and self-sufficiency. So much so that they didn't even recognize the very Son of God in their midst. They're so blinded by pride. He was created, he was taken from men and appointed for men in the things pertaining to God. He was to serve the needs of his brethren. And thirdly, he was appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for men's sins. He was there to minister in the unlovely things of human reality. People who are involved in ministry oftentimes become disillusioned because what they find is that spiritually they become dung shovelers. That if you get involved in ministering to people's lives, what you find is that you just spend a lot of time cleaning out people's barns. I had a job one time when I was really young in the Lord, working on a chicken farm. Except when I worked there, there weren't any chickens, just the remains. One of my friends walked in there one time and smelled it and said, isn't it wonderful that they put ammonia and washed this place down like this for these chickens? It wasn't, nobody washed it down. It was pure ammonia. It came right out of you know what. And my job was all day long, what me and this other guy did, we went around with a pitchfork and we found places in the sawdust that had become soft from water and other things, and we would dig that up and put it in wheelbarrows, and we'd roll it out into the yard, and there was this mountain. A mountain of chicken manure. I mean, I exaggerate. It wasn't a real mountain. It was probably only about 30 feet tall. And there were planks that were laid on top of each other going up over to a little cliff, and we would run up that with our wheelbarrows and dump it out, pour it out. And unfortunately, this was in Oregon where it rains all the time, so everything around you was kind of gushy. See? So you really had to be careful going up that. I mean, and there were a few times where I slipped and went, you know. One thing nice about that job, I got a lot of space from people. I mean, to be honest, it's probably, a little punnier, the foulest job I ever had. Someone once said that puns are the highest form of humor. Anyway. But the reality is that many people who come to those who are involved in areas of ministry do so because they need to be cleansed. So many times the reason we seek out another person in time of spiritual need in our life is because we need a cleansing. We need a washing in our lives. We need somebody to minister to us, to correct us, to straighten us up and direct us. And a lot of times you get involved in real messy situations in people's lives where you have to get down where they're at and what they're going through and minister to them. And so it was that the high priest, his position in ministering for men was not a position of just simply being there for them when they were doing well. It wasn't a position to sit around and say, huh, have you come to give me your offerings? But he was there to minister to them in regards to the sins in their life and to help them deal with the issue of sin in their life. And that's the bottom line to ministry, is that men are subject to sin. And that's why, you know, it burdens me sometimes when people are reticent to talk to someone else because of sin in their life. Because, you know, first of all, we don't want to let other people know that we're just like them. We believe, basically, that they're not like us, that somehow they've escaped all the same kind of conflicts and problems that we have, and that they're set apart and they're different. They don't go through what we go through. So if we go up to them and say, hey, I got this real area of conflict in my life, we expect them just kind of go, oh, and to kind of withdraw in horror. What a terrible thing in you. But the truth of the matter is that the Lord himself said, you know, there's nothing that has befallen you that is not common to man. There's nothing that you have fallen into and gotten caught up in that is not common to man. And if you share something with somebody else, an area of sin or weakness in your life, and they recoil in horror and amazement going, you did what? I can't believe it. You know, and start having all these gyrations. All that they are revealing as a lack of awareness of their own sinful nature. That is more an evidence of immaturity in our lives than it is maturity. And so it is that when we look at the life of Christ, we never find him coming up to Zacchaeus and Zacchaeus in essence saying, well, do you know what kind of a man I am? And Jesus saying, no, I have no idea, Zacchaeus. But I can love you as long as you're not a publican and a sinner. Now we find the shoe was on the other foot, that they came and said, what is Jesus doing eating with that kind of person? What is he doing hanging around with those kinds of people? Well, he wasn't there because he wanted to go to a party. You know, he was there because he wanted to bring them the good news. And the purpose of ministry is to bring the good news to those who don't have it. And I think one of the snares that Christians get caught up is we also think that sometimes we are excused from being vessels for the good news. Well, you know, I can take a spiritual vacation. How many times, Christians will come to me and say, do you think it's all right if I go to a party where other people are drinking? And I guess the bottom line is, why are you going there? Are you going there because God has told you he wants you to go there and share the good news? Because he's going to use you to proclaim the gospel to these people that don't know him? Well, if you know that God's told you that, praise God. But if you're going there because, well, I just want to, you know, get into the action, I just want to have some fun, you're going to probably fall into sin. Because, see, Jesus never went for the action. He went to be about His Father's business. And we have to accept it, the responsibility. If we're going to grow in our walks with God, one of the things we have to do is accept that we have a responsibility, and that's to share and to manifest the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. That should be our internal and our constant motivation. Now, the fact of the matter is that when I say that, that's got to make every single one of us in this room feel a little bit guilty, because we know that that's not always the motivation of our life. And as a matter of fact, when we look real close, we can say with great confidence that sometimes that's the motivation of our lives. And some of you will say, I remember once when it was. So, I mean, when I say things like that, I know it's really easy to make you feel really guilty. And that's not the intent. The intent is to make you aware of the fact of where it is that you should be heading with your life. And that if that means, if God calls me to go into the cesspools of this world, it's because He's called me there to share the good news and to say to the people that are entrapped in that cesspool, you know, there's a way out of this. There's an answer to what's wrong in your life. There are solutions to the problems that are your life. And if you will bring yourself and put yourself at the feet of Jesus Christ, He will heal your life. He will breathe healing and wonder and miracles into your life if you will come to Him. Fourthly, He says in verse 2 that He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. That those who are called to minister for God are to be people of compassion. And compassion means that you can so identify with the weakness and the struggle and the failing and the conflict in other people that you cannot help but reach out to them in order to help them. The attitude of not wanting to get involved in other people's problems is usually generated by selfishness. It is usually generated by selfishness. I don't say always, because I think there are times when God says, don't touch that one with a 10-foot pole. But I know that as I look at my own life, that when I find myself confronted with a situation of someone who has a need, and my first reaction is to draw back, it's usually because I don't want to have to give of myself anymore. I want to withhold for myself. And yet, one of the things that stands out so much in the life of Christ is that even in the times when He was tired and He is weary and He had given beyond all reasonable measures, He said He would look out upon the people and He would see them as sheep without a shepherd, and He would have compassion upon them. And to understand what compassion means, you only need to read on to see what He did. He said He went out into their midst and He began to heal them of all of their infirmities and their sicknesses. That He was willing to go above and beyond. It's the principle of hope that you give Him your cloak also. But you see, we have in our mindset what we call reasonable limits of personal sacrifice. If I only give according to my reasonable limits, then there's nothing spectacular. Because I've only given what anybody would give. That's why Jesus said, you know, if you love those who love you, what have you done? Everybody does that. But when you love Him who is your enemy, then men will truly say, you are the children of your Father in heaven. In other words, they'll look at you and say, there's something very different about this person. And that's why Jesus spoke about giving above measure, beyond what was rational or acceptable. And He said, when we do that, we will receive back, pressed down, heaped together, overflowing. He said, would we receive back into our bosom? One of the tragic things about that verse is it's tended lately to be translated purely in terms of monetary and financial reward. And I mean, that's a possibility. But the reason I think why we translate it is really stated well in this morning's newspaper. I don't know if you read it. But basically, it was a study done in America. And they asked, one of the questions they asked is, what do you feel is the key to personal happiness? Any of you read that article? A few of you did? You know what it said? The majority of people said, more money is the key to personal happiness. So I can see why people would want to think in those terms. But that's not what God is speaking of. He's speaking of a much broader aspect of our lives. It may involve our money, but it also involves our time and our energy. It involves all that we have. Because I think that we need to see our lives from this perspective. God has given me X number of years. And I don't know exactly. I know that He's given me almost 37 years. He may give me 70 or 80 years. My father lived to be 82. Maybe I've got 82. My grandfather's 95 and he's still rolling. I don't know. You know, I might have quite a few out there. This may be the last day. But God has given me X number of years, X number of minutes, moments upon this earth. And I will be judged on the basis of what I did with that time. I mean, you know, when I stand before the presence of my Savior and He judges my service in His behalf, He's going to evaluate my life based on what I did for the kingdom of God. He's not going to ask me, you know, how many, what my score was in Space Invaders or Dig Dug or Pac-Man or, you know, some of those really great achievements of my life. He's not going to ask me about any of those kinds of things that we tend to live for. He's simply going to look at my life on the basis of what was done for the kingdom of God. And I really think that that's how God wants us to look at our lives. That's why He said to the Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, let it all be done to the glory of God. Now to me, that's basic. That's basic. Let it be all done to the glory of God. We are called to have compassion. And then in verse 5 he says, or excuse me, in verse 2 he says to us, and this is the fifth point, compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since He Himself is also beset by weaknesses. What is the basis of those who ministers compassion for others? It is the fact that they themselves are beset by weaknesses. And as I shared with you last week, the word beset there means to be totally surrounded by. In other words, that I look at my own life and what I see is that my own life is completely burdened down with the same kind of weaknesses that you go through. And the word weakness there refers to literally moral failures. Moral failures. What is a moral failure? God said, don't lie, and you lie. Don't steal, and you stole. The last 2 days, myself and the board of elders here in our church went to a Sandpoint to suffer for God. And we refined the art of gluttony, and... But the reason we went basically to get away and get to know each other, because a lot of times that's hard to do. And a lot of the fellas, you know, all the fellas took time off from their work, and we stayed in a motel up there, and just we fellowshiped together. We talked and shared, and just spent time developing our relationship as brothers in the Lord. And you know, one of the things that happens in a situation like that, as we're opening up and sharing with one another, is you become very, very aware of how much we all are alike. How much we all struggle with the same issues. And it was so funny, you know, we were all getting thirsty, and so one of the guys said, well, let's, you know, anybody want a Coke? And so, you know, everybody was giving their orders out, and we were digging for nickels and coins, one of the guys went down and got a soda, and then another guy went down and he put in, you know, 75 cents into the soda machine and pushed the button and nothing happened. Got robbed. Went down and told the people at the desk, I put my money in, didn't get it. They gave him 75 more cents. He went down and stuck it in the money. 4 sodas came out. And it was so funny because his immediate reaction was, jackpot! And then we just all started needling him. You gonna pay for the other brother? Did you pay for the old brother? And we were all needling him and teasing him. And this morning, when the guys finally turned and said, "Hey, did you pay for those Cokes last night?" And he said, "You bet. I walked right down my pants." But you see, so often our first response—I mean, let's be honest here, okay? So often our first response is not "Bless God, let's do what's right." It's rather, "Boy, I got away with that one." It was interesting that same evening we'd gone into a restaurant, we sat down, and we ate. We got the bill back and looked at it and said, "Boy, that is reasonable." And then one of the fellows realized that she had left off my dinner. What's your first reaction? Jackpot! God is blessing, you know. I believe that those kind of things are ways in which God tests our integrity. And in so doing, also gives us an opportunity to give witness of Him. Because you see, when we called the waitress over and told her what she had done, it was not so much to sit back and saying, "Aren't we wonderful people?" It was not because we had this great moral consciousness. It's just simply that I have learned that when you cheat, God's not going to let you get ahead. That when you are... when you disobey God, when you act unrighteously, when you don't walk in the integrity of the Lord, He's going to make you pay for it. And He'll do it simply by taking His blessing off. And as Malachi said, He'll allow the devourer to come upon you. He'll allow the devourer to eat your life up. One of the things it said about King David was that he walked in the integrity of his heart before the Lord. When I read that in the Psalms one day, it just spoke to my heart, and where God says, "I want you to walk in integrity before me. To be very, very concerned that everything that you do it for the right reasons and in a way that honors me." Why is that? Why does God have to say that? Because I am beset. I am surrounded with the same tendency to moral weakness that everyone else is. You struggle with it, and I struggle with it. And ultimately, it's as we recognize that, are we able to effectively minister to other people? When I see Christians who walk around and are so quick to dump on other people because of mistakes and sins in their life, what it really reveals to me, once again, as I said before, is there's a lack of understanding about their own selves. Because what he told us in Galatians 6:1, he says, when you see your brother overtaken in fault, go to him in the spirit of meekness, considering your own self, lest you also be overtaken in a fault. You see, I go to him. Why do I go to him in meekness? Because who am I to point the finger at him? And I should never go to another person to point the finger at them. I should go to them because I have such a sense of duty and a sense of concern for their welfare in God that I will speak the truth to them. Realizing that I am just as capable of falling into the same error that they have fallen into. So that when I minister to them, I am saying what I am saying because I desire to see them redeemed from something that will bring hurt and destruction into their life. And somehow it makes all the difference. You know, in our society we spend so much time developing communication skills to make ourselves convincing. As one of my instructors said one time, he said, people are the most believable when they're telling the truth. You see, it's real simple. And what God says is that we should speak the truth to one another in love. We should speak the truth to one another. You've got to be careful. A lot of people are out there saying, "I'll speak the truth to them. I'll tell them right where they're at, right now." I remember one time I went into a tire store with my dad. He's getting new tires on, and part of the promotion was get 4 new tires and we'll give you a free front end alignment. So he took it in and they put on the tires and they came out and said, "Well, we haven't got time to give you your alignment." My dad was not a person who took that kind of stuff well. And he began to yell right in the middle of the store. You guys are a bunch of crooks. You get that line on there right now. I'm going to go get the sheriff and bring him in here and make you give it to him. And they were saying, well, you know, we just don't have the time to do it. Then take those tires off and put my old tires back on here, you bunch of crazy. You know, I'm just kind of going over and looking at the gas adamants, you know. I don't know this person. Out in the curb hitchhiking, you know. I mean, the bottom line was he was telling the truth. These guys were crooks. They were pulling a scam. But it wasn't spoken in love. It just wasn't spoken in love. And I remember one time when I was stuck in a city and I had to have my car repaired, and I took it into a garage and I couldn't figure out what was wrong, and being the great mechanic that I am, and the mechanic looked at it and he said, well, I'll get to it when I can. So I came back an hour later, he wasn't done, came back another hour later, still wasn't done. I said, well, hey, man, I got to get out of this town, you know, can you get on? He says, oh, okay. And so he goes over and looks at it and basically cleaned off the battery terminals, hooked it back up, started right up. Like I said, I'm not a great mechanic. And he started filling out the bill, put down my hourly rate, you know, hour and a half labor. I was looking at this, I was looking over his shoulder, my eyes were getting real big. And the first reaction of my heart was, you're doing a rotten crook on him! You know, you learn from what you see, you know. I mean, I knew right away that wasn't what God wanted me to do. And so I was just sitting there, kind of flushed, and I started praying and saying, God, I don't know what to do. And so finally I just said, have you ever heard about Jesus Christ? The guy jumped up and said, what do you think, I charge you too much? And he went on to tell me how long he'd been a Christian and all these wonderful things about himself. And I just kind of stood there. I just wanted to know if you knew Jesus, you know? But you see, I could sit back and look at this guy and say, here, yeah, some kind of Christian you are, ripping me off. I'm a man of God. Don't you know that? And but you see, I can also remember the time a guy gave me a job, and it was one of these manpower things, you know, and I'd go out and work every day and turn my slip, and they had contract with the other guy, and in the process, the guys liked my work so much, they asked me if I'd come on full time. And I thought, well, you know, it isn't really honest, but heck, you know, they're not paying me what I'm worth, and these guys like me, and this is a good job. I said, sure, I'll do it. About a week later, the guy from the manpower thing called me up and said, did you take a full-time position with those people? I said, well, as a matter of fact, let me explain. And the guy just said, that's all I want to know. Hung up. You see, I'd been witnessing that guy for weeks. You want to feel bad? Yeah. And all I could do is just fall before the Lord and say, God, what have I done? What have I done? You see, it's when you realize that reality of your own besetting weakness, your own capacity, that you develop more ability to have compassion upon other people. When you see your own failings and your own faults. And because of these besetting weaknesses, that when he offered gifts and sacrifices for the people, he had to offer them for himself as well. You see, so that when he brought, in essence, when we bring a person before the throne of God, who is a person who is caught up in sin in their life, and they have a problem in their life, and we are praying for them, we are not just bringing them alone, because we, as a fellow prisoner of sin, come before the throne of God as well, and we seek that same grace for ourselves as well. I believe that is an important understanding to be powerful in intercessory prayer. I personally believe that. I believe that when you're interceding in prayer for another person, if you want to be effective, you have to come as one who is very aware of your own capacity to fail in the same manner. So that when you're praying, you're not only praying that God would deliver them, but you're also saying, God, keep me from the same thing. God, I know my own ability. And you know, one of the things that early on when I first began to get involved in ministry, the Lord gave me out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, He said, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our troublous times, that we might be able to comfort others with the same consolation whereby we have been comforted by God. And if you didn't catch that, what He simply said is that God allows you to go through things that cause you to look for the comfort of God in your life. So that when you discover the comfort of God through Jesus Christ, that the next time you encounter somebody who is struggling with the same problem, you have the experience whereby you can minister that comfort to them. And every one of us has areas of experience in our life that have been traumatic. You see, parents always want to raise their kids so that their kids never have to go through bad times. Right? Isn't that true? If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't want your kids to have to suffer hardship and pain. And yet, invariably, there are going to be areas of that kid's life where he or she is going to have to go through pain. You know, and I'm concerned. Sometimes I think that the impetus behind the Christian school movement isn't what we say it is. I think many times it's because we parents want to so isolate our kids from having to feel any pain in life, that we want to create this Christian utopia out here that will insulate them from having to ever experience that pain. And we get frustrated because we find even in the context of the Christian utopia, they still experience pain. And you see, as I look back on my life, I can number experience after experience after experience that was painful and even at times traumatic. And I've come before the Lord each time and said, God, why did you allow this to happen in my life? Why did you allow me to go through this? Why did you allow me to experience these things? And as I look back, every one of them I've come to realize that it has given me a dimension of experience and understanding that has made me more effectual in ministering to the needs of other people. If you want to understand how people feel about things, look at your own life. Look how you felt about those same things. Look how you felt about it. And suddenly this empathy begins to grow in here. And you can really reach out to a person in a meaningful way. When my father died, it was one of the real growth periods in my life. And still continues to be, as I still deal with that issue. But one thing it gave me that I did not have before that was a real understanding of what it means to lose somebody that you love. I mean, I'm a Christian, and he received the Lord not too long before he died, and I know I'll see him again, but it doesn't remove the fact that I have lost him for whatever number of years I have here upon this earth. And there is a void in my life. And at Christmas dinner and Thanksgiving dinner and birthdays, those things aren't the same anymore because that person isn't there anymore. And for the first time in my life, I really understood what a family was feeling when they wept and mourned over the loss of a loved one. And for the first time in my life, I realized that there's probably not a whole lot you can say. Except that you'll pray for them and you love them and try to support that person. Because you see, the reality is as we find out how God comforted us, it enables us to be able to comfort people effectively. And that means that we're going to go through things, but it also means as we're going through them, we have to recognize that we're going through them. And that we have struggled and that we've had pains. And only then can we truly become compassionate. The last thing, the seventh point, that he gives us in these first four verses, and as you can see, I didn't get quite as far as I intended. But what's new, huh? Is that he said of Aaron that he was appointed by God. And as I've shared many times before, that I sincerely am convinced that the Word of God teaches that God has a specific purpose and calling for every person in the body of Christ. Every one of His members, I believe, there's a role that God has for you. And it's useless to spend a great deal of time looking at what other people are doing, because the good chance that what God has for you is not what they're doing. And especially if you're married, one of the worst things you can do is try to understand God's purpose for your life by looking at your spouse. Because, I mean, if you want to talk about differences, that's probably where they're the most glaring, okay? That's probably where you can see tremendous differences in how you look at things and deal with things. But each one of us has that special purpose. And the thing we need to recognize is that God has appointed us to that. It's by His appointment. You see, Aaron was a priest simply and solely because God had appointed him high priest over Israel. We read in Numbers 16 about Korah and Abram and Dothan, and 250 of the elders of Israel coming to Moses and saying, "Moses, you and Aaron take too much to yourself. Are not all the congregation of Israel holy before the Lord? Who made you a prince and a ruler over us after all?" Moses went before the Lord and said, "God, I don't know what I did to deserve this." I'm paraphrasing here. But anyway, you know, he came before the Lord and the Lord said, "That's all right. We'll see who is approved of God. Go out and tell them, each man, to take his incense burner and fill it with incense and light it with fire and stand before the tabernacle. And I will show who is my anointed." And he says, "You stand there with Aaron, with your incense burners, and tell all the people to stand back." And so it is that they did it. And literally it says that the ground parted and opened up, and Dothan and Abram and Korah were swallowed up, along with 250 men of Israel and their families, swallowed up in the earth and buried. What God was simply saying is that I have put this man here, and if you look at him after the outward appearance, because he is taken from among men, we find that there's one of two responses. I talked about before the tendency to exalt the ruler and make him bigger than life, but the other hand is to be disrespectful because he is merely a man, and failing to recognize if God has honored him, that I should honor him too. You see, God has appointed each of us, and we should value each and every one of His people for that reason. It's a real tendency for us to tear each other apart because we see humanness in one another. And that's wrong. Because we're not valuing whom God has valued. The fact that you are born again of the Spirit of God, that you have been called into the family of God, makes you a special treasure in the kingdom of God. And God, I pray that God would convict me and He would convict you every time that we tend to look at another person with a demeaning or a belittling or a devaluing look or attitude or words that lead to those same results. Because when we do that, we are not manifesting the Spirit of God, we are manifesting the reality of our own humanness. Each of us is valuable. Sure, I can look at other people, I can look at myself and say, "Why? I don't get it." Because God has appointed me to eternal life. He has appointed me to sonship. He has called me to reign with Him for eternity. And you and I can make big issues over people's outward appearance and about their intellect or lack thereof or their personality or any of those kind of things. But we've got to realize that when they are redeemed, they're going to put that off. And we're reigning with Christ. We're going to like everybody, because everybody that's with us is going to be perfect and without fault. But God says, "I want you to begin living in that reality, even though you still have to deal with this reality. I want you to begin to manifest my personality, my person, if you will, in your dealings with other persons." Because one of the most attractive things about Christ was that he valued mankind. He valued people. And it was not based upon anything within us, but rather his motive for valuing us was simply stated in John 3:16, God so loved the world. Period. You can stop right there. God so loved the world that what he did, he gave his only begotten Son. That's why God valued you. Why should I value other people? Because God loves them. If you read in 1 John, he says, if I say that I love God and yet I don't love the people that God loves, I'm lying. I'm not manifesting God's love if I don't love other people. So that it becomes a responsibility. You see, because the way this relates to ministry is simply this. You will not be willing to serve as Christ has served, to give as Christ has given, to sacrifice as Christ sacrificed. In essence, to be obedient to God in all things, if you are not willing to love His people. It's just that simple. And you want to talk about what kills revivals? What quenches the Holy Spirit? What stops God's working mightily in the midst of a group of people? I'm firmly convinced it's because we come to a place of self-satisfaction and we decide that we don't have to love certain people. Somebody said to me recently that they were being criticized for attending Calvary Chapel because the person said, well, people there got problems in their life. And I looked at the person and said, yeah. Well, you know, and they went on to explain, you know, a lot of people at Calvary come out of some really bad situations and got a lot of hang-ups and problems and difficulties, and they're struggling with this thing. And I said, yeah. Isn't it great? Because what I've heard over and over from people is, well, I walked into this church and I just felt like I didn't belong. I just felt like I didn't belong because these people had their lives all together. And I knew I didn't have mine together, so I felt like I better not hang around here. In fact, I kind of felt like that's how they felt. You see, the reason hospitals sterilize the operating room is because they don't want anything living in there. Many times in the church, we become so concerned with getting the saints cleaned up that we sterilize our fellowship to the point where there's nothing living there. Now, if you allow things to live there, there are going to be some things that are going to grow up in your midst that aren't too attractive. Some that don't smell too good, that don't look too good. And there are some areas where you're going to have to go through a lot of work of kind of, there's some things you just aren't going to allow to grow there. But Jesus, you know, he gave an example. He said that, he gave the parable of a man who went and sowed a field. And it said in the evening his enemy came and he sowed tares in amongst the wheat. And after a while the tares began to grow up. And his servant said, should we go and pluck the tares up? And Jesus said, no, lest you pull up the wheat also. Lest you pull up the wheat also. But he says, we'll wait till the harvest and then we can separate the wheat from tares. And the interesting thing about that is many times in our ministry to the world around us, we don't want to have to deal with messy people. We don't want to have to deal with people that aren't sincere. People who aren't really where we think they should be. And so we just kind of discount people. Write them off. And one of the values of time is it gives us perspective. And one of the things that I've gained perspective on over the years in my walk is there are a lot of people that I wrote off who came to Christ. My dad was one of them. There are a lot of people that I thought would never make a commitment to follow the Lord who later on turned to the Lord. And the reason they came is because somebody a lot of times had a lot more patience to continue loving them when I had just decided, and they're not worth my time, my energy. You are valuable. And those around you are valuable. I pray that God would create a sensitivity in each of our hearts that those people around us are worth loving. And you may be working on a job or going to school with or living with somebody who you just don't like, don't love, and you've been praying that God would deliver you from their presence. I've been there. And you're wondering why God isn't getting you away from that person? If it ain't happening, I tell you, it's probably for one reason. God is trying to teach you to love them. And you will not love them until you begin to see the value that God has for them. The value that God has for him. We can look at people and say, oh, they're so bad. They got so many problems. They're so far from God. They're so worthless and on and on and on. But you know, Jesus, he always had a way of coming back and saying, he to whom much has been forgiven, the same loves much. And some of the great men and women of God have been the people who least deserved to be loved by God. But God had appointed them to eternal life. I pray that God will give us his heart. He'll give us his heart for the world in which we live in. That we'll be willing to love others and to reach out to others and care about others in the same way that he loves them and cares for them. Because if that happens, that truly is a miracle of the power of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have loved me. For as I look at who I was when I came to you, I don't care for that person. And I'm amazed that you reached out and lifted me up. That you cared about me. That you valued me. And I pray, Father, that you would impress upon my heart how that you feel that way about every single person upon the face of the earth. And forgive me, Lord, for people that I have allowed myself to devalue and to discount, to ignore and neglect because they didn't measure up to my standards. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would change me and cause me to love those people right where they're at. I pray that even now your Holy Spirit would be ministering to every one of us in this room and moving in our midst, in our hearts, in our minds.